The one who endures until the end will be saved. It's the title that I've chosen for our sermon this morning. And when we read the text in a minute, I think you'll see why I've chosen that title. Now that phrase, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It might sound a little harsh, I know, because it sort of implies the opposite. That those who do not endure to the end will not be saved. But the reason I chose that title for my sermon this morning is because I didn't think of it. It's actually a phrase that was spoken by Jesus himself. He spoke it twice, actually, so that we would be sure to hear it. First in Matthew 10 and then again in Matthew 24, both times in the context of prophesying about the persecution that would come upon the church. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The reason I've chosen that title, that phrase of Jesus, that sentence that Jesus speaks, is because I think that much like our text today, it is certainly a confrontation, but it is also a promise, I think. And it is both at the same time. It is not one or the other. It is not either a confrontation or a promise. It is both at the same time. I think our passage this morning functions in much the same way. Listen now to God's word for you. It is given in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. This is God's inerrant word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father loves you. Listen now. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all the holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant now to us to hear them and to read them and to mark and to learn them, and even inwardly digest them, even this text this morning, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It is, I think, one of the particular anxieties of those who grow up in the church, the place, at least in some aspects of the church, the place that I grew up in terms of the church, where you hear so frequently explained the realities of sin and salvation, of heaven and hell. It is one of the particular anxieties of those that grow up in that type of church, I think, to wonder, sometimes incessantly, about our own eternal destiny. Now, of course, I can't speak authoritatively for the experience of others, but I do know that for myself, it was something that I grappled with all the time, this question of my salvation. Now, no one ever told me I should be worried about it, necessarily, explicitly, and yet it was always there. Right? I knew that I trusted in Jesus. I knew that I had been baptized, and yet I also knew my own heart, my own sins, my own faith, which wavered and doubted at times. And so I wondered whether I would make it in the end, whether I would make it, whether I would be part of that group, right? Sometimes my spiritual life felt like kind of a roller coaster ride, right? It was triumphant when things were going well and then despondent when I didn't feel so good about things with God. Now, maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm guessing that some of you might. In any case, the decisive point for myself in my own struggle with my personal assurance of salvation, it didn't occur when I extinguished all the sin in my life, because I haven't. And it didn't occur when I sort of made my faith completely pure and strong and without wavering at all, because that hasn't happened either. No, the decisive point for me in terms of my own grappling with my assurance came when I was in college, when I met a pastor who really gently and but persuasively over time showed me in the scriptures where my salvation, my perseverance unto the end, was not something that was fundamentally dependent upon my faithfulness, but on God's. That's what shifted things. That was the decisive moment for me. You see, he began to point me to places in the scriptures that say things like in Philippians, where Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Or Jesus' own words in John 10, where he said that he would permit no one to snatch from his hands those whom the Father had given him. And then in our passage this morning, as we see, in this magnificent single run-on sentence that forms verses 21 to 23, we see Paul pivoting from his argument. Remember in 15 through 20, where he's talking about the glory of Christ, right? The Christ who is creator of all things, who rules over all things, who reconciles all things. He's now pivoting from that moment to apply what this means precisely, especially for the Colossians themselves. He begins to apply it in many ways, in other words, to that same question that I struggled with. That question of my salvation, right? Not just what does this mean for everyone else or for the world, but what does it mean for me in particular? He applies it to their endurance and the faith, the question of whether they would make it in the end. And here's how Paul does that. He begins with these words, right? He says, "And you," he turns, he says, "and you," he's been talking about Christ, 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 "and now you," alerting the Colossians that he's making this turn. He says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And by doing so, he points out the bleakness of their existence before Christ, right before they came into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, just as a side note, in case those of us who grew up in the church like I did are tempted to think that this description of alienation and darkness and hostility, all these terrible things that Paul's talking about here, that that's only about those who were far from God and then somehow had a transformative moment where they came into the kingdom, we would be wise to hear the words of John Calvin, who on this verse comments and says this. He says, "What is told here to the Colossians is applicable to us also, to us who grew up in the church, like he did. For we defer nothing in respect of our nature. There's only this difference, that some are called from their mother's womb, whose malice God anticipates, so as to prevent them from breaking forth into open fruits, while others, after having wandered during a great part of their life, are brought back to the fold." You see what Calvin's saying there? He's saying that some of us are called by God from our mother's wombs, not because we're so wonderful, we're so much holier than everyone else that has to wait. No, because God anticipates the malice that we would bring upon the world if we had not been called to God at such an early age. And so he's protecting the world from us in some sense, right? Now, that's a pretty different way of thinking about our relationship to the world than the Christian church often adopts. Right? That the reason God has called us is because he wants to protect the world from us, what we would have done apart from him. That's just something to think about. In any case, Paul says to the Colossians here, and also to us, he says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled," he being Christ, "Christ is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, what an amazing declaration that is, right? Of our salvation. Right? We who are estranged from God because of our sin, Christ has now reconciled us back to himself in his death on the cross. And he's done it so that he might present us pure and holy and blameless and without reproach before himself. And given the context of these words, it's probably referring to him presenting us before himself in the day of last judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but those who are in Christ will be holy and blameless and without reproach. This is an amazing promise of the gospel. But there's only one problem, right? And that is that the sentence doesn't end right there. There's not a period after that statement. It keeps on going. And it continues with this one little word, this word, if. Right? If. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that which has been proclaimed in creation, all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now there's part of me, to be honest, and perhaps part of you, that wishes that the second part of that sentence just wasn't there, right? That wishes that Paul had just ended this amazing declaration of our salvation in Christ, our reconciliation, our promise of being presented before him on the last day, holy and blameless, and put a period right there. But Paul doesn't do that. He continues and he adds an if. And so if we're going to be faithful to the text, we have to deal with it all, right? Not just those parts that are especially comforting or reassuring. We have to deal with all of what Paul is saying here, which means we have to deal with that word, if, and what follows. So what then does this passage have to teach us? What does it have to say in particular about that question of perseverance about you and I? This morning I want to focus on three aspects of that, of an answer to that question. At first, I think this passage shows us that clearly only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Right? That's what Jesus was implying in his own statement about those who endure to the end will be saved. And Paul makes it explicit here. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. That's the first part of what this passage teaches. That's what he means by adding this little word if to the end of that declaration. All these things will happen if indeed you continue in the faith. And of course, it's not only Paul that says these things, but Jesus says it too. Right? It's all throughout the New Testament, this idea that we must persevere in order to be saved. Charles Spurgeon, he puts it this way. He says, the true badge of the Christian is perseverance. And without perseverance, no one proves themselves to be a true child of God. And that's the idea here, that perseverance is about your life over time and what is your actual identity. Who are you really? That's what perseverance reveals. Now, this definite scriptural teaching that perseverance in the faith is an absolutely necessary condition for salvation, I think it is itself a direct confrontation against this belief that's sort of popular in American theological history, this idea that we might refer to as once saved, always saved. Right? Have y'all heard that? Once saved, always saved. It's the idea that if at some point in your life you heard a preacher and you walked down an aisle and you prayed a prayer, and you accepted Jesus in your heart, that you're saved. And you're always going to be saved. It doesn't matter after that how you live. You could go right back to before, right back to your sin. You could never darken the door of a church again. But because you walked through the door once and responded in faith one time, then you're going to be saved. That's the idea of once saved, always saved. And I think this passage pushes against that idea. That you don't have to endure in order to be saved. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian of the 20th century, he had a phrase for that kind of idea. It was pretty prominent at his time as well. He called it cheap grace. Right? Grace that was cheap, that did not require perseverance. And he called it that because he believed, and rightly so, that it was not grace at all, but only a knockoff imitation of the real thing. Now, I think we have to be very careful that we don't miss the confrontation that Paul's words here are meant to provoke for us. That we don't look over our shoulders, right, and assume they're talking about someone behind us. Now, Paul means what he says here. Only those who endure to the end will be saved. Right, Paul's not pretending when he makes that implication. He's not speaking to the Colossians or to us with his fingers behind his back and crossed. And that means that if we're not at least a little bit sobered by this passage, then we're not really paying attention. We're not really listening to what Paul is saying. Because what Paul is saying is basically this. He's saying, if you're presently living a double life, right, if you're pursuing some scandalous sins secretly and thinking to yourself, well, it's okay, I'm saved, I prayed the sinner's prayer, I walked the aisle, then you need to hear what Paul's saying here. You need to hear what he's saying, that all the riches of the gospel are for you only if you continue in the faith. Only if you persevere to the end. That's part of what Paul is saying here, and we cannot skip over it. We have to hear it. He wants us to hear it. But this truth, that only those who persevere to the end will be saved, it is not the only thing that Paul is saying here. Thank goodness. He's also saying something else. He's also saying this. This is the second point. He's saying that perseverance, properly understood, is achieved not by somehow eliminating our sin or piling up good works, but by holding fast to Christ. That's what perseverance means. It doesn't mean defeating all the sin in our life or piling up a bunch of credits with God. It means holding fast to Christ. Look at the way that Paul defines perseverance for the Christian. I'm sorry, for the Colossians. He says, Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The Colossians must continue in their faith. They must not shift from the hope of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Now, clearly, continuing their faith means that they must continue in their faith in Jesus Christ, their trust in him personally, just as Paul has already commended them for doing so at the beginning of his letter in verse 4. And what is this hope of the gospel, which they must not shift from? This hope, it's not some vague philosophical commitment of optimism, right? No, it's the same thing as the hope that was laid up for them in heaven that Paul talks about in verse 5. The same thing as the hope of glory that he points to in verse 27. The hope of the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. That is the hope of the gospel. It's important for us to see that for Paul, perseverance, endurance in the Christian faith is not about piling up good works. It's not about eliminating sin in our life. It is about holding on to Christ. Now, those things are important. Yes, we need to put off sin. Yes, our faith needs to show itself in works. But the central thing is holding fast to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what perseverance means. Listen to how Jesus describes the heart of the Christian life to his disciples. Right in John 15, that passage you heard already this morning, he says, abide in me, and I in you. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, sometimes as believers, we can read the Bible's teaching about perseverance and the necessity of it. And we can hear Jesus saying things like, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we can wonder, what's the secret? Right? How do I do that? What do I need to do to ensure that I will not fall away, that I will endure? I think this text tells us. It says, stop worrying. Stop wondering. Because you're doing it already. It's not some secret hidden thing out there. Perseverance isn't some extra work that you add to your faith that you haven't gotten to yet. It's simply continuing in your faith in Christ. Continuing to hold fast to him, continuing to abide in him, to be connected to him as part of his vine. It's simply doing what you're already doing, what you've been doing ever since Jesus called you to himself. But this passage doesn't only show us that only those who persevere to the end will be saved, and it doesn't only show us that perseverance is about primarily holding fast to Christ. It also, this passage, especially as it is read in the context of the whole of Colossians, and indeed all of the scriptures, it shows us that our perseverance is a work that is just like the rest of our salvation, accomplished by God alone. We do not accomplish our perseverance ourselves. God is the one who does it. Right? Sometimes we can act as though our initial salvation, our initial coming to faith, it's something God's done for us. God reached out and plucked us from whatever darkness we were living in. He gave us faith. He got us started. But now whether we finish the rest of the race is up to us. Right? There's certain, you know, even a certain kind of cursory way of reading this text that would imply that if you just read it in isolation from the scriptures as a whole. But we know that that's not true. That's not the gospel. And one of the ways that we know that is the larger context of this chapter, as well as the larger witness of the scriptures. Remember in verse 13 that Paul identified God as the one who has delivered them from the domain of darkness, who has transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In verse 20, remember that Paul is reminded that in Christ, God is reconciling all things back to himself, including them, that he's made peace with the blood of the cross. And in verse 21, that he has actually applied that reconciliation to them through the body of his flesh and his death. They are those who were once alienated, but now have been brought into the presence of Christ. And then in verse 29, Paul speaks of his own ministry, his own faithfulness, his own life, in which he says that he toils, struggling with all the energy that Christ powerfully works within him. Now, which of those actions sound as though they are fundamentally dependent on human faithfulness or human power? Right? None of them. None of those things are fundamentally dependent on human beings. Even Paul's own ministry and faithfulness, he credits not to himself, but to the powerful working of the Spirit of God, the energy of Christ at work in him. Now, if all of those aspects of salvation are performed by God alone, how could our perseverance be anything else? In 1 Thessalonians 5, the epistle reading this morning, where Paul's been exhorting the Christians there to do immensely difficult actions of Christian discipleship, really hard things like not repaying evil for evil, right? Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing. He's saying, just full blank, just you have to do these things. And then he immediately pivots from those admonishments to give them this blessing. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He is faithful. He will do it. You see, for Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians or here to the Colossians, and in many other places in the epistles, he has absolutely no problem saying on the one hand, you must persevere, you must do these things, you must obey, you must believe. But then in the very next breath, he says, but God is the one who will do all these things. God is the one who will make you strong. God is the one who will perform these actions on your behalf. And see, for Paul, these two statements, they're not contradictions. They're two sides of the very same truth. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And yet, on the other hand, we will be presented before our Lord and Judge, Jesus Christ, pure and blameless on the last day, only because of the faithfulness of God. He is the one who will do it. So is man responsible to respond in faith? Is he responsible to endure until the end? Or is God sovereign in every aspect of salvation, including the perseverance of the saints? Which is it? Yes, right? Both. Both at the same time, not one or the other, but both at the same time. We don't choose one or the other. We hold on to them both at the same time. We must, because it is the only way to make sense of what the Bible teaches. It is the only way, really, to make sense of our own lives. Now, all of that said, I want to leave you this morning with the words of our own Westminster Larger Catechism. This is a document, if you're familiar with it, that it's sometimes unfairly, I think, accused of not being very pastoral. I think this particular question and answer is very pastoral indeed. It's on the back of your bulletins if you want to read along. This is what I'll leave you with this morning. Question 79 asks, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, does that sound familiar? Sounds like my life. May not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the temptations and sins they're overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? Might this not happen? Here's how it answers. It says, or it doesn't say, true believers, by reason of their constant faithfulness, their inherent virtue, their ability to never doubt and defeat the... No, it doesn't say that, right? It says, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, because of their inseparable union with Christ, because of His continual intercession for them, because of the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Friends, as you think about your life, right about the years stretching before you, however many they are, whether they're few or many, that go before you until you reach the end. Right as you think about your own doubting heart, your own weaknesses, your own sins, the difficulty of that path to the end. These are the things that you must hold together all at once, that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. The heart of perseverance is abiding with Christ. And that your perseverance, just like every other part of your salvation, is the work of God alone. It is the work of His faithfulness. Don't choose between those realities. Hold on to them all. And as you hold on to all of those realities at once, remember also this, that you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this promise that You give us in Your Word. This promise of Your faithfulness, which is the dependent factor, which is the thing that ultimately determines our salvation. Father, encourage us this morning, even as Your words confront us and force us to wrestle with our own sin, our own wavering faith. Father, also encourage us with the power of the Holy Spirit, with Your abiding love, with Your power, which is the thing which will keep us for salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response to God's word. Let's sing together.